We're going to hear from the scriptures, the book of Deuteronomy, excerpts from chapters 16 to 18. First, Deuteronomy 16, 18 to 22. Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. Do not set up any wooden Asherah pole beside the altar you build to the Lord your God, and do not erect a sacred stone, for these the Lord your God hates. And in Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 to 10, if cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, or assault, take them to the place the Lord your God will choose. Go to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office at that time. Inquire of them, and they will give you the verdict. You must act according to the decisions they give you at the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything they instruct you to do. And in chapter 17, verse 14 to 20, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. And then from chapter 18, verse 6, if a Levite moves from one of your towns anywhere in Israel where he is living and comes in all earnest to the place the Lord will choose, he may minister in the name of the Lord his God like all his fellow Levites who serve there in the presence of the Lord. He is to share equally in their benefits, even though he has received money from the sale of family possessions. And finally, at verse 17, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. This is the word of God. Amen.
Now, we're looking at applying the covenant. This is a series from Deuteronomy chapters 12 to 26, the part of one of the sermons of Moses at the end of his ministry. It's his last three talks before they all go into Israel, and he goes off into the mountains to die. So you can say this is Moses' last words of encouragement, an old Moses. After leading them for 40 years, he wants to say something significant to them, and he takes them up to the side of the promised land, and he looks out over Shechem with all the people, and he sees Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and he gives it as an object lesson. We've looked at that already. And here we are applying the details of the covenant. And if you read these three chapters, you will find we have just read about leaders. We've read about Levites. We've read about a king. We've read about judges. And we've read about prophets. But interspersed between those things are other commandments about how to live. So what we've got in this is a sort of going backwards and forwards between ordinary life and what goes on, and how to follow God, and how to do life when it goes wrong. And it's all mixed together. And I think you'll find that your life is a bit like that, all mixed together. You don't have, you know, years and years in which everything goes right. Well, I don't. And then, you know, years and years when it all goes wrong. Thank goodness. It's all mixed up and haphazard. And I think part of the teaching that you can get from this, from chapter 16 to 18, is that God doesn't divide life into sacred and secular. Now, don't get me wrong. He does say, you know, this is holy, this is not holy. This is set apart to God. This is not set apart to God. What I mean to say is, when a person follows God in the Old Testament, when you become a Christian, you don't divide life into church life and home life, church life and work life. He's trying to create in you a new being, an integrated being in which your character and so forth all come together under Christ in the New Testament. God doesn't divide your life and say, okay, now you can be religious. And then say, it's okay, you can switch that off. Or here's your religious conscience. You can do this, this, and this when you're at church. And now you're not at church, you can turn that off and treat people how you like. He's trying to bring together you so that you are a whole human being, a consistent human being. So God doesn't divide life into sacred and secular in that respect. It's that something we do. But in the covenant, they're treated the same. Interspersed between the calls to be single-minded in following God are the rules for those who lead. In there are things like, don't worship other gods or put their emblems next to mine. But if someone does do that, deal with them properly and not with a knee-jerk reaction. He talks about law courts in the same paragraph. And often, you know, we have those knee-jerk reactions, don't we? Especially something in church. Ooh, we've never done it like that before. It must be wrong because the young people are doing it. And that kind of reaction is not good. It fails to discern what's really going on. It says in this section, don't copy the religious practice of those in the land already. Not at all. The reason God is chucking them out is because of all the stuff. And in that section, you've got a detail of what they used to do. And he says, in my kingdom, when you're under my authority, when you're listening to my voice, you'll do none of those things. You're not going to sacrifice your children. You're not going to drink blood as they used to do. You're not going to intermarry with all sorts of others. You're not going to take slaves all over the place. There are things you are not going to do because you're my people. And that is the way that he sets up the kingdom idea. Don't copy the religious practices of those already in the land. And just to give you an extra way of coping with that, he says, prophets will arise to keep you on track. They'll see what you're doing, and God's voice will speak, and listen to them. Keep yourself wholeheartedly following God, no matter what other people are doing. But even when he sends a prophet, he says, listen to them, but discern for yourself. In other words, just because someone says they're a prophet or says, thus says the Lord, doesn't mean you put on your gullible hat, all right? Or you send your brain to the cleaners because it's been said from the front. Now, put on your thinking cap and say, is this of God? Is it leading me closer to him? Or is it just making me more bigoted? Or is it making me more, you know, old school because that's safe? If you want a vibrant walk with God, he will keep you up with the times and transform you into a person of worship, a person of discernment, a person of integrity. That's what he's going to do over time. So, God is going to give us some leaders to help us. So let's look at God's leaders. He's got local judges. I love this. He says, in every town, not everything, you see, is centralized. He's been talking about three feasts where they all come together in the place of God's choosing. He's just done that in the last couple of chapters. And you think, oh, it's all going to be centralized. And then here in chapter 16, he says, and appoint judges in every town. In other words, justice should never be far from anybody. You don't have to go to some place in Jerusalem to get to the law courts there. Justice is something that is local, that's easily accessible. But it says there's going to be a higher court. And if you say, send the case to the higher court, accept the decision as an absolute. And then it talks about the judges. And it says this, they are to be dedicated to justice alone. And that's a really hard thing to do. Because we're all swayed by the language of others. Someone comes in and says, I'm telling the truth in the name of Jesus. And all of a sudden, they're using the name of Jesus to persuade you whether they're telling the truth or not. I swear on my mother's grave. And they're just trying to win a point. They will use language. They will use personality. They will use something wrong with the other person, like the way they dress or the way that they use language. And the judges are told, pursue justice alone. It's really hard because we all have our own prejudices. But this is the calling of these local leaders. They need to be dedicated to justice alone, not swayed by color, by gender, by class, by wealth, or by creed. They're not looking for spirituality, they're looking for integrity in these people. And that is the first of the leaders. Appoint judges who pursue justice alone. Make sure it's fair. And isn't that what we need? How many of you have been, you know, wrongfully, you know, come to a wrong decision because someone else has been more persuasive by using spiritual language? Or drowned you out when you've had a good idea, which you think might be of God, but because they're more spiritually minded than you are, you've gone quiet. And it's not been until later that you found out you were right. Has that happened to you? That's what happens. Because they're using the wrong language. And then God's leaders, he talks about kings. I love this. You see, when the covenant was written 40 years beforehand, or 38 years beforehand, God was to be their king. He says that quite, you know, you're not going to have a king because I'll be your king. Okay? And they went, yeah. And now he's drawing up this covenant at the end of his, after 38 years or 40 years of leadership. He's drawing it up and he's going, I know you lot. You want a king. But when you have a king, even the king is going to be under the covenant. You see, all the examples around them weren't like that. They weren't supposed to have a king. And so here, it's allowed, provided there are limits on royal power and royal prerogatives. In other local countries, monarchs tended to promote themselves to demigods, claiming divine privileges and divine rights. But their kings were not allowed to do this. Their kings had to be under the same covenant. No special privileges. And he's not looking for strength and spiritual gifts, but for character. If you read that section of verses 14 to 20, it says basically this. You want a king? Okay, there's going to be, from this king, no pretense, no fearfulness, no disloyalty, no pride, not materialistic, not ignorant, not disobedient. Now you can be king. That sounds like a huge curbing of the powers of an ancient king to me. And that's exactly what it was. You can have a leader, a king even, but under the same rules. And then he talks about priests. They shall not accumulate wealth and lands and become part of the political system. They can move about if they wish and not be limited to their own parish. There's an independent spirit in these Levites who are called to serve by standing between God and his people. A Levite was someone, a priest was someone who stood and held your hand and God's hand. That's what they did. And it says in the passage on the priest, it just says, they can go where they like. They don't have to stay with you. They don't have to do as you tell them. There's an independent spirit there. They are to be dependent on God and supported by God's people to do God's work. And for that, they need some protection. And then it goes on to say, and they won't be allowed to have a hierarchy. All Levites will be equal and all can serve wherever they're called. This is a call to the priests and the Levites to be inclusive and humble in their work. When you see someone else who is a Levite wandering into your parish, include them, share with them. This is revolutionary stuff, isn't it? And then it says they shall be wholehearted in following God alone. Bringing in or incorporating the practices of other religions is not to be their way of standing between God and his people. Just because they are doing it their way doesn't mean you do it their way. And then at the end, he talks about prophets, and he says, they shall not speak for themselves or be presumptuous. If they say, thus says the Lord, and it doesn't come true, they're taking their life in their own hands. And the people are to stone them if they get it wrong. I bet that would make a lot of people keep quiet until they're certain it's God's voice. But if it does come true, listen to them. Because God is speaking to you today, and it's about your future, and it's about your decisions. There are prophetic voices even in the church today. And maybe they don't say, thus says the Lord, because they don't want to use that kind of authority. But you know, because God's stuff happens in you when they speak. And you know there is a decision to be made, usually about integrity or spirituality, so that you can walk well with God. If someone speaks and God is speaking through them, it's not just about you. It's about your future and the way that you carry yourselves in the world. So what does this tell us about these four different types of leaders under God? Well, it tells us this: God's leaders need character. Now, I'm told in all walks of life, people get hired because of ability. I mean, if you're looking for a software engineer, you don't just say, oh, well, you're good at typing. Okay? If you're looking for someone to do a job, then you look for their skills, their abilities. And nearly all walks of life, this is what people are looking for. If they get fired, it's not usually because of their skills, although it can be. It can be because of competency, but usually it's because of character. Either they can't do the job despite what their certificates say, or more often, their character is not compatible with their position. You find them lying to customers or to their colleagues, you know, not telling quite the truth, leaving bits out. Or instead of cooperating, they compete. And it's character that you usually get fired for. They don't fit in because they don't do things in a way that is full of integrity and honesty. Isn't that true about secular life? That people get fired because of character? And the thing about character is this: it does not require privilege to get a job done. Here we're talking about the king. The king must be under the same rules as everyone else. And that's true of whether the king is a man or a woman, whether the king is the king of a country or his own castle or his own family. Under the same rules as everyone else, on spending, on saving, on accountability, on honesty and truthfulness and loyalty and justice and kindness and communication, keeping your word, timekeeping, taking things that don't belong to you. If you're going to lead in any way, you've got to be under the same rules. Spouses, are you hearing me here? Parents, are you hearing me here? Putting yourself under the same rules as you put them over your children. In the same household, same rules apply. You expect other people to be honest, but you're not actually that honest yourself. Being a king is not just being a king of a country, being a leader anywhere. If you want the rules to apply them to yourself first. You expect emails to be answered within 24 hours. Do you answer them within 24 hours? You expect people to say please and thank you. You expect your children to do it. Do you see what I'm saying? Same rules apply. That's what's happening here. Because privileges are given, not taken. Privileges are given so that a job may be done more smoothly or as a reward for a job well done. But if you start taking privileges, you've usually got it wrong. You're saying, I deserve more because of who I am. And the covenant says, doesn't care who you are, whatever you do, you don't. You are under God's grace like everyone else. So stop treating yourself as a special case. You want to be spiritual? Do spiritual disciplines. Don't think of yourself as, well, I can get by without them. Privileges are given, not taken. God's leaders need character. But God's leaders need integrity as well. The greatest attacks on religious people in the New Testament came from Jesus in Matthew 23. Woe to you for saying one thing and doing another. Woe to you for lacking compassion. Woe to you for sticking to the letter of Deuteronomy and not looking at the heart of it. That's what Jesus was saying to these people. Religious people, you missed it. In this section of Deuteronomy, we're looking at the detail of how to apply the covenant. He's given a historical analysis right at the beginning of how we got there. He's then given a brief summary of the law in general. This is the detail. And you know what? The detail's missing. Leviticus gives you the detail. You know, if you want to sacrifice, a lamb or whatever, then this is what you're going to do. Choose this kind of lamb. Then take it to the priest and make sure it's got no defects. And then when you've done that, you've got to take this part out, you know, the innards out. You've got to drain the blood. All of the detail is there. In Deuteronomy, the detail is not how. It's the attitude that you have in doing the stuff. All the way through, it's about attitude, not the how. When you give, do it with an open hand, he says. When you celebrate, do it with an open home, he says. When you live, do it with a thankful heart. When you look at people, do it with a heart of compassion. When you lead, do it with a humble attitude and a servant heart. Do you get it? It's about attitude, nothing else. When you lead, do it with a humble attitude and a servant heart. Leave greed and wealth and influence and fame and fortune and manipulation and privilege at the door when you lead in God's kingdom. That's what he's saying. And God's kingdom may include your own home. And your place at work, wherever you are under God. And if you do this, you will be blessed in what you have been called to do. Moses, after leading for 40 years and having given them the details of the covenant in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, has the chance to leave the people with three talks. In this section, he concentrates not on what to do, but the attitude behind those reactions. He knows that you are complex, that you are a person that looks on the world. And as you do, your actions and words can be seen. What goes on in the inside can be hidden. Your behavior towards the world is all that people see. But behind every behavior, there is an attitude. And you see that with kids, especially teenagers. They might do it, but you know they don't want to do it. The attitude is there, isn't it? But behind attitude, there's an even more significant thing of their values. What do they value most? And what underlines their values is their beliefs. What they believe about themselves. Do they believe they're acceptable or unacceptable? Do they believe you acceptable or unacceptable? That drives their values, that drives their attitudes, that drives their behaviors. And all you see is what they're doing. And Moses is saying, I recognize all of that. So I'm going to tell you about God and how much he loves you and how much he's rescued you and how much he wants you to be in his kingdom. Believe that you are worth saving. Believe that other people are worth saving. And value them. Value the gifts of God that he's been given you. And maybe your attitudes will change. And you won't be as resentful and as bitter or as demanding. And then your behavior will change. And you'll be kind. And you'll be loving. Do you get this? You are complex. And you can have a different attitude towards God. And you may be doing all the right things, but Moses has come along and he said, you know what? Attitudes are more important. Because it tells you what your values are and what your beliefs are. And he speaks to them of their response and says, be God-centered and serving God. So you have a choice. This is Shechem, right in the middle between those two hills. And on the right-hand side is Mount Ebal, where all the cursing is going to be done. And halfway up there, there's going to be an altar. And on the left-hand side, there is going to be Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. And it's saying you're going to walk into the land, and God is going to be your king. And you've got some choices to make. Don't just make it about your behavior. Understand that God loves you. And he wants an attitude from you that comes out of that belief. And an attitude from you towards others. Because you know that God loves them too. We are called as Christians to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation in Christ. But you've got to stand at these and make a decision about how you're going to do that. Will you enter his land with him as king, with him as your leader, with him directing your values and changing your attitudes for the glory of Christ? It's a big ask, isn't it?